Please turn with me to our text this morning, John's Gospel, chapter 18. This morning we're looking at verses 28 through 38. John 18, 28 through 38. While you're turning there, last week, Pastor Chad looked at the beginning of Jesus' trial and also Peter's denial and Jesus' faithful witness. This morning's account takes us really into the governor's headquarters. That's the praetorium, where Jesus appears before the judgment seat of Pontius Pilate. And so we're going to read, I'll begin by reading those verses and ask the Lord's blessing. John 18, verses 28 through 38. This is God's Word. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to whom to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priest have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." Father, again, we ask for Holy Spirit to come and be our teacher. Will you open this passage up to our understanding, transform us for your glory and for our good? And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have a reference to Pontius Pilate from both the creed that we recited this morning, the Nicene Creed, which we saw stated, Jesus was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. He was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. And then from the Apostles' Creed, which we often use, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. So here we have a reference to Pontius Pilate in these two creeds. And theologians and historians have asked the question throughout the ages, why? Why, with all of the historic persons that surrounded the life of Jesus, why is Pontius Pilate elevated to the level of being mentioned in the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed? I mean, why not Caesar Augustus? Why not Herod the Great? Why not Caiaphas or Annas? Why Pontius Pilate? And the answer is that's been given in the entire history of redemption is that it's because of the Pilate's role that he played, his role that he played in the drama of the death of Jesus. It's also significant, as we read this morning, that after Pilate interrogates Jesus, he renders the verdict and he says, "I find no guilt in him." This is the verdict of the Roman governor. So why then does he turn Jesus over to the mob and sentence him to death? Now, before we look carefully at this text that we just read, let's take a moment or two and look at the life and the political career of Pontius Pilate. Of course, we read about Pilate in the Gospels with respect to the trial of Jesus. We gain a few little insights there. We also get a lot more background from some additional sources that are extra-biblical sources. There are other references for Pontius Pilate from antiquity that survived throughout the ages, but these were contemporary witnesses that were not numbered among the inspired writings of Scripture. So particularly, we have this record of Pilate's activity and a portrait of his personality from the Jewish historian Josephus. And we also have some writings from the Jewish theologian Philo of Alexandria. So these extra-biblical sources help fill in even more of the background that when we read the New Testament, which we can see about Pilate there as well, but it kind of supports, backs up, gives a little more detail. Now we know Pilate was appointed as governor over Palestine in the year 26 AD by the Emperor Tiberius. According to the traditional account of his life, Pilate was really a Roman knight of the Samnite clan of Ponti. And that's where you get his name, Pontius Pilate. Well, he was appointed prefect of Judea. Prefect is a term used for a regional governor. And he gained this appointment through the intervention of a guy named Sejanus. He was a favorite of the Roman Emperor Tiberius. So he pulls some strings there somehow. He gets appointed. Pilate's title, prefect, is also confirmed by an inscription that we have from Caesarea in ancient Palestine. Now, during this time of the Roman Empire, one of the worst outposts to which any ruler or emissary of the Roman Empire could be assigned was Israel. Because the Jews were infamous for being anything but agreeable to and compliant with Roman rule. So the fact that Pontius Pilate was assigned to rule over the Jews, well, that wasn't a good gig. That's not the one you would want. Well, Pilate also instigated himself. He instigated hostility, you know, toward the Jews. He made it known. He did things just to frustrate them, it would seem. Because one of the first things he did when he came to Jerusalem, and he knows the climate, the political nature, he knows the religious climate he's going into. It's not recorded for us in Scripture, but it comes to us from history, is that Pilate insulted the Jews' religious sensibilities when he hung worship images of the emperor throughout Jerusalem, in the holy city. And he also had coins minted bearing pagan religious symbols. So of course, that violated the sacred rules that they had to have the image of the emperor, which, by the way, Roman culture believed that the emperor was actually divine. And you set him up in the holy city. And so the populace was outraged. Well, Josephus tells us that the Jewish people came into the city and they surrounded the house of Pilate and they wouldn't move for 5 days. At which Pilate came in with his troops and he says, "If you people don't leave, then my soldiers are going to start cutting off heads." But the Jewish protesters, they called his bluff. And they laid down and they stretched out their necks awaiting execution. So now what does he do? Well, Pilate backed down. He removes the standards from the city. Well, not much later, Pilate tries it again. He brought these shields of the emperor. I don't know if he thought that would be less offensive or what, but he brought these shields of the emperor, but he brought them to the holy place. Well, that was another place that, you know, they were not allowed to do things like that, and so the people protested. So four sons of Herod sent a protest to Rome, to the emperor, and the emperor commanded Pilate to let these people alone, you know, stop stirring up trouble, let them have their religious freedom, basically stop instigating problems, and remove these offending shields. And again, Pilate was frustrated by these rebellious Jews. A third incident took place when Josephus tells us that Pilate took sacred treasure from the Jewish temple and he used the funds to build a Roman aqueduct which led from Solomon's Pool, which was near Bethlehem, all the way into the city of Jerusalem. And when that happened, again, a storm of protest took place, and the people came in, and they assembled in this multitude, and they were complaining. Well, this time, Pilate sent soldiers into the crowd, and they started clubbing people to death. Of course, that created more bad press for Pilate. And all the while, Emperor Tiberius is getting a little tired of hearing about these outbursts, these things going on in Jerusalem. So based on his track record, Pilate's a well-known instigator. And in that context, the Jews are also a very rebellious people. And Pilate never knew just how far he could go in any given case. Josephus states that Pilate was deeply affected with the firm resolution of the Jews. And so then he goes on to suggest, well, this Pilate character, he's a man of weak character. And isn't that the conclusion we read when we read in the New Testament? Would the mob be just as happy as if Barabbas was released instead of Jesus on the feast day? So Pilate quickly capitulates. He bows to the will of the mob. But the reason I give you all that background is if we wonder why Pilate here is just so wishy-washy, you know, he's so pliable, so weak, and he bows to the clamoring of this multitude to crucify a man that he's already declared to be blameless. I mean, isn't he in charge? Isn't Pilate in charge? Well, maybe figuratively, but not hardly. So we have to understand how weak Pilate was. And then when you add the slightest political pressure to that, along with Pilate's history of being an instigator and his previous blunders that he made and risking displeasure from the emperor, well, you put all that on him and he's going to fold up like a cheap card table. So if all Jerusalem is crying out for the blood of Jesus and Pilate doesn't give them the blood of Jesus, he's likely thinking, well, if word gets back to Rome again, I mean, this might be it for me. Now, let's back up for a moment. Of course, God is in control of all this. So I'm not simply just reducing this down to a set of circumstances. That's not what the purpose is to give you that background. I'm trying to demonstrate that God works through means, and he ordains the means as well as the end, while at the same time he holds sinful men accountable for their decisions. So let's keep all that in mind as we look at our text this morning. Now, verse 28, they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters, that's the praetorium, and it was early morning. The praetorium was the place was used by Pilate and the Romans when Pilate was in Jerusalem. He normally stayed in Caesarea, as did the soldiers. But they would come to Jerusalem and they would have these massive gathering feasts, like Passover. And since this was the feast of Passover for the Jews, he would come to his temporary quarters there in Jerusalem, where the Roman guard was housed, right next door, near the praetorium. And verse 28 tells us they came early in the morning. But listen to this detail that we get. The Jews who brought Jesus to Pilate from Caiaphas, they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. A couple of problems here we've already seen. I mean, Jesus ate the Passover the night before. Why are these Jews worried about eating Passover? Well, remember that Passover lasted 7 days, the whole feast time. In order to participate in the entire feast, the priests, the officials, they had to maintain ceremonial purity. They had to stay away from any kind of thing that might defile them. And so for them to enter into a pagan residence of Pontius Pilate, well, that's going to bring themselves into defilement. So they have to keep pure, you know, for this Jewish feast. So they turn Jesus over to the Praetorian Guard and they stay outside. Can you believe that? These men are being unbelievably scrupulous to avoid defilement while they are involved in the most vile act ever committed in human history. As they're delivering the Lamb of God to the slaughter, they're real careful to make sure in their distortion of the law that their hands are absolutely clean. So that tells us here are a group of people who are supposedly straining after the details of the law while their hearts are as far away from God as they could possibly be. They're paying attention to the very details of religion, but they have no faith. When we read the scriptures through the voice of the prophets, we're told over and over that sometimes, you know, God really does hate religion. And that occurs when the externals of religion are offered from a faithless heart. These people went through all the motions, they maintained all the rituals, they paid attention to keeping themselves totally clean, they followed the liturgy perfectly while they were crucifying the Son of God. You know, we can look from our vantage point here in the 21st century back on that incident and we can say, what hypocrites! these people were. How dark were their hearts? Well, that's certainly true. At the same time, we should also be looking at ourselves as these truths come to us. Because when we participate in similar kinds of religiosity, we crucify the Son of God afresh every time we honor Jesus with our lips while our hearts are far from Him. So instead of looking down our noses at these people who betrayed Jesus, we need to see ourselves in the crowd. I mean, periodically and to varying degrees, we're all in that crowd at some place. Because this is what fallen humanity does. We're fallen humans. I mean, yes, we're redeemed. Yes, we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. That is what we are. We are children of God by the grace of God and through the instrument of faith. But we're not home yet. And Scripture tells us that we struggle profoundly with our flesh in this life. Look at what Peter did. Peter was chosen, he was redeemed, but he denied Jesus, calling down curses upon himself. And that was no isolated incident of Peter's struggle with the flesh. Because Peter's religiosity, it reared its ugly head again in the book of Galatians. You remember in chapter 2. And Paul has to confront Peter with this hypocrisy, beginning in verse 11. But when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. And Paul says, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Paul had to confront Peter to his face and tell him, brother, you're not walking in line with the gospel. He said, Peter, you're not doing that. You're not walking in line with who you are in Christ Jesus. Peter, you're utterly forgiven. You're utterly loved. You're justified. You're adopted. You're in the process of being sanctified. So just, walk in repentance and faith. You're putting these regulations on people that Scripture doesn't place. And you're breaking fellowship over the wrong things. But notice, Paul didn't tell Peter. He didn't walk up and say, Peter, stop being a racist. Straighten up and fly right. Of course, racism's wrong. He needs to stop it. But behavior modification is never the answer. It's always a heart issue. I would say that about anything we struggle with this morning. Whether it's a besetting sin, whether it's an addiction, anything in our lives, really. It's not what we do. It's why. And if you can gain the courage to see the why, and the Holy Spirit applies that truth about yourself, then you can begin to go from mere abstinence, mere sobriety, or whatever you have, mere struggle, You can go to actually living with freedom and joy and faithfulness. It's really no more complicated than that. It just feels that way because we're afraid, we're terrified to look that deeply into our hearts and see and ask and inquire, why? Why is this my God? Little g. Why is this becoming little g in my life? What's causing it? So the answer is not to celebrate abstinence and whatever we're facing, not to celebrate abstinence. We're supposed to abstain from certain things or not let it rule us. We ought to always encourage people. We should never condemn anyone in their struggle. At the same time, nobody's ever a hero for doing the right thing. Our call is to strive beyond whatever sin we have, and move out in wholeness in Christ to leverage our whole redeemed life for the glory of God, humbly expecting God to use us and the gifts that He gives us to further His kingdom. And Paul said, Peter, walk in line with the gospel. The work's already been done. You need to just confess your sin as you've always done and trust in God, and He'll take care of it. And the implications of the gospel are walk in repentance and faith, because religion without faith is a deadly thing. Verse 29, so Pilate went outside to them and he said, "What accusation do you bring against me?" Now Pilate is following the rules here. He's saying, you have to level charges against him. You can't just turn him over to me. I want to know the charges that you're bringing. And you can sort of get the hint of the disgust in Pilate. Remember, he doesn't like these people in the first place. And he's wondering, why are they dealing with me early in the morning like this? I mean, bringing one of their guys to me who's a Jew, asking me to deal with their Jewish disputes and their Jewish theology. I don't want to have anything to do with this guy or this situation, for that matter. So why are they bringing him to me? Well, listen, I'm being sarcastic. Listen to how politely they answer Pilate. "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." You know, basically, Pilate, why do you think we brought him to you? He's an evildoer. It's your job to get rid of evildoers, right? If he wasn't doing evil things, we wouldn't have brought him to you. We wouldn't be bothering you right now. So they give him this kind of an arrogant response. And you could tell he didn't like it because he said to them, "Well, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." Pilate doesn't want to deal with it. He wants to wash his hands. In fact, he did symbolically in the gospel accounts. He literally washes his hands of the situation. So he says, "You take him and judge him according to your law." But now they reveal why they brought Pilate in verse 31b. The Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show what kind of death he was going to die. "Oh, I see. I see why you brought him to me now. You're not allowed to kill him. So you want me to do it for you." That's the idea. That's why they brought him. So Pilate enters his headquarters again, and he called Jesus, and he said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now we see what the real issue really is. The accusers, they've let the cat out of the bag. They trumped up these charges against Jesus. This isn't theological. This is political. See, he's calling himself a king. That's our angle. That's what we're going to try to work here. And you Romans, well, you know you can't put up with that, because that's insurrection. So Pilate comes to Jesus, he gives him the charge, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, and listen to our Lord's reply. "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say this about me?" You know, are you speaking for yourself about these things, or, you know, did others kind of tell you what they want or what to say or give you that to think about? Now who's the interrogator? Now Pilate's on trial, actually, before the judge of heaven and earth. Jesus asking, "Who told you I was the king of the Jews? Is this something you came up with, or is this hearsay?" Now, of course, Jesus understood the rules of evidence. He knows about the rule of hearsay in any trial. How does Pilate respond? Well, cynically, he says, "Am I a Jew?" You know, how you expect me to? I'm not a Jew. Basically, do you think I would bring this up? Why do I care about what the Jews are doing? It's none of my concern over whom they're fighting. I'm not a Jew. I'm not interested in whom the king of the Jews is. Know your own nation, and the chief priest has delivered you over to me. What have you done? Now, Jesus gives this cryptic answer here in verse 36. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Listen to Pilate's response. So are you a king? Well, basically, well, what do you think? If I'm standing here and I tell you I have a kingdom, then obviously I'm saying I am a king. I'm trying to answer your question, Pilate. I do have a kingdom. But my kingdom is not like any kingdom you have ever encountered. My kingdom is not like the kingdom of the world that's manifested in the world at this time. My kingdom is not like the kind you have in Rome, a kingdom that's built on violence and blood and war and extortion and so forth. That's the way the kingdoms of the world function. But my kingdom is not a world-like kingdom. Now, Jesus is not saying in any way that his dominion and his authority does not include this world. He's not saying that his domain is simply in some transcendent, some spiritual realm. No, this is the same man who said, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. And one day, at the final consummation, all men will realize and will bow and proclaim, Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords over all that exist. What he's saying here is that his domain is not that his domain doesn't stretch somehow over Pilate or over Jerusalem or anything like that. He's just saying, my kingdom is not like your kingdom. If you want to talk about kingdoms and I have to answer your question, we have to be on the same page. So that when you ask me if I'm a king, I'm trying to say, yes, I'm a king. We got to qualify the meaning of that term king in this interrogation. So before Pilate, here is all this business about Jesus' kingdom not being of this world. And if it was of this world, the servants and angels, he brought even angels to bear, you know, to fight for Jesus. And right now, truth be known, if his kingdom was of this world, Pilate would be the one hanging on a cross in just a few hours. Pilate asks, are you a king? Jesus says, you say that I'm a king. You say, rightly, I am a king. Jesus acknowledges his royal commission. Yes, Pilate, I am the king. In verse 37b, for this purpose, Jesus says, I was born. And for this purpose, I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Now, what does that mean? Well, Jesus is not merely saying that I am objective truth, that I'm not a relativist, and I oppose all falsehood. All those things would be true of that statement. But when he says, my purpose for coming into the world was to bear witness to the truth, what he's saying is, I came here to bear witness and to make plain the truth of God. And the truth of God is that the Lord omnipotent reigns. And you, Pilate, and all those priests out there, and that mob out there, all of you, are going to be accountable on the final day of judgment to the King of heaven and earth. And I'm here to manifest that truth. My mission is to bear witness to the truth. And here, I just wish I could have seen the expression on Pilate's face. He responds, we can't do it. But yeah, I think he's speaking sarcastically when he says, what is truth? I don't think for a second he's asking in a philosophical, speculative way. He's certainly not asking Jesus to teach him the truth. And I say that because you look at Pilate's immediate departure. So it seems obvious that his response is somewhat cynical. What is truth? And how 21st century that statement is. But this is Pontius Pilate here. You know, we live in a culture where truth is constantly slain in public discourse. I mean, when people say, well, what is truth? Well, truth's whatever you want it to be. I mean, whatever gets you out of bed in the morning. Well, that's truth. So what you believe is true for you, and even though it's exact opposite of what I believe, it's not true for me, but it's true for you. And what I believe is true for me, but it's not true for you, and that's okay. Because society thinks that truth is no longer objective. Francis Schaeffer used to talk about true truth, not because he stuttered, but because he understood that the issue of our day is over the very word truth. And the issue is whether there is such thing as objective reality that's true for all people, at all places, in all times, in every era. Wherever you live, whatever you do, wherever you go. So here Jesus isn't interested in an existential, personalized, religious truth that just gets you out of bed in the morning and turns you on, if you will. He's talking about a kingdom that is real. This is attached to reality. This kingdom is objective, and this kingdom will measure and it will judge, and every person and every proposition that the world ever brings before it. So Pilate leaves. He goes out to the Jews. He says, I find no guilt in him. Now let's finish this way. Now, let me just ask you this. Pilate is interrogating. He's probing. He's listening to these accusations. He's listening to Jesus' responses. He's looking at Jesus as hard as he can look at him. And then he says, I find no guilt in him. And you know why that was? Well, because it was true. There wasn't any fault or guilt to be found in him. Now see, in an indirect way, this judge of earth, this earthly judge, this public person of authority, Pontius Pilate, he acknowledges the sinlessness of Christ. You know, that's one thing that you and I can never identify with. Sinless. I mean, we have never encountered sinlessness from the day that we were born. And everybody could be put under a spotlight in this room this morning, and we're going to find fault, we're going to find sin, and God doesn't have to hunt very far to find sin in my life, and he doesn't have to hunt very far to find it in your life either. But the judge of all earth could look with of the earth, could look with a microscope at Jesus and never find fault. Because the man who stood before Pontius Pilate was truth incarnate. That's why the gospel and our faith union with Jesus is so vital to our existence. It's certainly vital to our future, but it's even vital today, right now. Because in the gospel and through Jesus, not only are all our sins paid for, past, present, and future, he paid the debt for that, but through the instrument of faith, we also get credit in God's courtroom of justice for Jesus' perfect sinless life. That same proclamation, I find no fault in him. I find no sin in him. That's our only basis for relating to a holy God. God did not merely forgive us through Jesus, just merely that, wipe the slate clean, start at ground zero. That's not what that's about. It's part of it. But he also gives us a new record. He incinerated all our rap sheets. And he adopted us as his children. Now, look at earthly parents for just a minute. Sinful and fallen as we are, how do we look at our children? How do we love our children? We love them unconditionally. And there is nothing we won't do to love them well. Well, how much more does a perfect Heavenly Father love His children? And only do in our lives the things necessary to love us well in all cases. Glory be to God. Father, this morning, oh, that we might be numbered among those who are of the truth. Those who hear your truth, embrace your truth, and those who hear the voice of Christ. We know, oh God, that even now within earshot, perhaps even today, here in this in our building, or even certainly over the listening online, there are perhaps thousands of people who have not heard the voice of Christ. They've heard about Him, they've heard words that have been spoken by Him read to them, but they've not truly heard it because they haven't embraced it. They've not yet fallen in love with Him. And Father, will you make us a people who know Jesus and who love every word that comes from your word? May it all be by your grace. May that be true of us. And we ask in Christ's name. Amen.